when I used to run the soundboard, I never could understand why the preacher would forget to turn this thing on. Now I understand. You know, you're speaking about all of the prayer requests and all of the sickness, and the Bible has many statements about fear, about us not fearing. And I think it's so many because we need constant reminding not to fear, that God is with us. And He knows that we're weak, and He knows that we're going to be afraid. My wife and I were with her mother this last week as she was dying, and she was afraid, and we were trying to comfort her. And that's what we're all here for each other, is to comfort and encourage each other. We're supposed to be representatives of Christ, and we're supposed to love each other and bear each other up and help each other when we're afraid. So y'all do a wonderful job of that, and that's what one of the things that the church is about. I want to speak to you this morning about grace. As Primitive Baptists, we love this subject, and sometimes I think people think that we hear a little bit too much about grace, but I think it's good every once in a while to review and to repeat some of these scriptures we've heard so many times, and it brings it in the front of our minds. So, God created in the beginning, He created everything good and very good. But because of sin, we messed up this beautiful creation that God made. He had a plan to redeem us good from the beginning, to deem us good again. He created things good and very good. We sinned and messed up, and then He had a plan to redeem us good, to deem us good again. Remember back in Genesis, after God had created everything, including man, He declared each of His creations good. And then in chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis, it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God created man good, very good. But then we messed it up. Adam and Eve sinned. We've sinned. None of us can save ourselves or do anything to help save ourselves. But God had a plan from the very beginning, before the world began, to save us. Now, God knows everything, and He knew that we would sin. So He planned for our salvation from the very beginning, before He even created the earth. He planned to redeem us, or to deem us good again, to give us Christ's righteousness in exchange for our sin. Christ took our sin on Him, and He gave us His righteousness. Christ's righteousness, not anything we've done, makes us good in God's sight. Today I want to take a familiar verse of Scripture and show God's plan for salvation for you and for you and for you. It's very personal, this salvation. You're the object of His salvation and redemption, each one of you. This plan of salvation is sometimes described by the TULIP acrostic that you may have heard. TULIP includes election of God, redemption by Christ, and being born again. It's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. When my children were young, I used to try to correct their selfishness by telling them that, you know, it's not all about you. Well, in today's scripture, God's salvation is all about you. But the praise and the thanks and the glory for that salvation is all about God and none about you and none about me. One of the most wonderful parts of God's love and grace is that He had this plan for our salvation before the world began. Before He created the world, before He created man, before anybody ever sinned. God had a plan to save us and love us forever so that one day we could live with Him in heaven. Through His grace, He took care of all of it for us. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That love began before the world began, and it goes until everlasting in the future. God's love never changes. I want to show you His grace this morning and His plan to love you before the world began, through this present time, and into eternity future. This love isn't just a group love. We often talk about the love for the elect, or the love for the chosen, the love for all of God's children. But it's also a love for you as an individual. It's personal. It's a personal love just for you. Think about that as we go through this plan and God's grace. He loved you and will love you forever. This is the scripture, Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I'm going to read through verse 32. "And we know that all things work together for God, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" If God be for us, who can be against us? That's that dependence on God we were just talking about. We have to depend on God. When we're afraid, we depend on God. We depend on God for our salvation. We depend on Him for our daily bread. We depend on Him for everything. I want to look at these five parts of God's grace and plan for your salvation. One, He foreknew you. Two, He predestinated you. Three, He called you. Four, He justified you. And five, He glorified you. I want to go through each one of these quickly, and then I'm going to go back and consider them in detail and try to drill down a little bit. He foreknew you before the world was created. This happened before He created anything. And He loved you. He chose you. He elected you. You are one of the chosen, one of the elect. Before you were even born, He knew you by His grace alone. By His grace alone. Secondly, He predestinated you. He predetermined your destination. That's what predestination means. He predetermined your destination to be heaven, to live forever with Him and our Lord Jesus Christ. He predestinated you only by His grace, not because of anything you've done. Remember, this predestination took place before you were ever born. He called you. Now, this is where He puts His Spirit within you, in your heart. Spirit of God actually dwells within you. Your body is the new temple of the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and now each of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes called being born again, also called irresistible grace in the TULIP acrostic. Fourth, He justified you. Justified is a legal term. It means that God, as the judge of the universe, declared that you're righteous, that you're not guilty, that you're not guilty of your sins. How can that be? Only by God's grace could He do that. And the last one is He glorified you. Now, we can look around and see that none of us look very glorified this morning, right? But in God's mind, in God's eternal mind, we're glorified already in His mind because He purposed it to be so. It says already accomplished in the future as far as God's concerned. It's a done deal. Obviously, only possible by His grace. Now, before we look at each one of these in detail, I want to emphasize again that foreknowing, each of these, foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, glorifying is based only on God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. God favored you, but you did nothing to merit or earn that favor. That's what grace is. He loved you when you were unlovable. He showed you mercy when you were guilty of sin and deserved death. Now, the Bible's always the best explanation of itself. So here's how grace is explained in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. This is a little bit hard to understand, so I'm going to try to break it down. This is Romans 11 verse 6. And this is the Apostle Paul writing, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace." He says, if something's by grace, then it's not of works. Because if it's of any work, then it can't be of grace. "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So if something's by works, it can't be of grace, because then works wouldn't be works. That's what he's saying. So works and grace are like oil and water. They don't mix. It's either of grace or it's of works. It's not both. Some want to say that we participate or cooperate with the grace of God to accept his salvation and then we're saved. No. This verse explains clearly that if you add anything to grace, it's not grace anymore. You've added works to grace, then it's not grace anymore. Christianity is unique in this amongst all of the other monotheistic religions. And monotheistic just means the religions of one God. And the other two main ones are Judaism and Islam. Both of those believe in a God who judges people based on what they've done, based on their works, their good works versus their bad works. They say, if you follow God's law and his commandments, you'll get to heaven or paradise. No, that's not what the Bible says. Christianity alone says that God forgives you of your sins by his grace, not because of anything you've done, but because Jesus died for your sins by his grace alone, not based on your good works. God doesn't leave it up to you. Aren't you glad that he doesn't leave it up to you? Talk about being afraid. Now that's being afraid. If I had to depend on myself for my salvation, I would be afraid. If he did depend on you, you wouldn't be saved. By his grace, he planned for your salvation from the beginning. So let's break these down a little bit. First, he foreknew you. Before he created the world, God knew you. He considered you as an individual. He paid attention to you. He loved you before you were born, before he even created the universe. Just imagine that. It seems incomprehensible, doesn't it, that the God of the universe actually considered and paid attention to each of you as an individual. Actually knew each of his children before the world began. Only God could do that. Peter states this clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." God knew his elect. "Foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." We see that God follows the people he foreknew through to the end. In Romans chapter 11 verse 2, it says, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Those people that he foreknew before the world began, he'll never cast away. His love never changes. If he foreknew you before the world began, he will not cast you away. As far as grace is concerned, God's foreknowledge has to be only of grace, since the decision to know his people and choose and elect them came before anyone was ever born, before anybody did any good or bad works. Foreknowledge and election are closely related. God foreknew us and chose us or elected us by grace before the world began. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, this is clearly illustrated. Romans 9:11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." He's giving this illustration so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. "Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Says here that God made his choice before we were ever born, before we did any good or evil. That proves that it's not based on what we do. Now some say that God, being omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-knowing, looked down through time to see all of the people that would obey him and accept him. And those are the ones that he chose. This verse says that's not true. He says before they did any good or evil, he chose them. Scripture says the choice is all God's. That's what we must believe, what the Bible says. So God foreknew you by his grace before he created the universe. Number two, he predestinated you. I want you to notice that there's only four places in the Bible that the word predestined or predestination is used. And every one of those, people are the subject of the predestination, not events. God predestinated people. He predetermined their destination to be heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." It says predestinated us. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Emphasizing once again that you're predestinated by his grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. This is the next usage of predestinated. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." Notice again, we being predestinated. We being predestinated. It's people who are predestinated, not events. Other two places in Scripture for predestination are in our Scripture. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Notice again, for whom he did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, even though God's omnipotent and omniscient, he knows all, knows everything that's going to happen, he doesn't predetermine or predestinate all events. It never says that in the Bible. He predestinates people. He predetermines the destination of individuals to heaven and his people to heaven. He's not this master puppeteer up in heaven who has us all on strings and he's moving us every way he wants. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't predetermine all of our actions and all of the events that happen on earth. He gives us a certain amount of free will after we're born again so that we can choose good and evil. That's where man's free will comes in. We have the freedom to choose good and evil once we're born again. Now, before we're born again, we can only choose evil, the Bible says. It's our own responsibility and our fault if we choose evil over good. One of the clearest verses to me that proves this point, that he didn't predestinate all events, is back in the Old Testament. People were sacrificing their children to the god called Baal by burning and killing them in a fire. This is in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5. "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." That's clear. Couldn't be any clearer. This never came into the mind. These terrible sins and actions of men sacrificing their children never came into the mind of God. He didn't command it. He didn't speak it. Never came into his mind. So he clearly didn't predestinate or predetermine this event, nor does he predetermine any other sin. So predestination is talking about predetermining his people's destination to heaven. And that's a very common misunderstanding. People will often, if they find out you're a Primitive Baptist and they know anything about Primitive Baptists, they'll say, "Well, I just don't believe that God predestinated everything." Well, I agree with you. He didn't predestinate everything. He only predestinated his people to heaven. He did it because we couldn't do it ourselves. It says, by God's grace alone. Number three, he called you. This is sometimes referred to as being born again. It's also called the effectual call or irresistible grace. It's also called regeneration. God gives you His Spirit to dwell in you. You are the new temple of God. After the veil was rent when Christ cried out on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent and the temple was destroyed later. Now you are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you like He used to dwell within the temple of God, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelled in the temple. Now you all are the temple of God. Let's review one of our earlier scriptures. This is Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's that calling. He called or drew you to Himself. That's that irresistible grace. This call is sometimes called to draw or to be drawn, like you would draw a bucket of water out of the well, or you would draw a wagon of children behind you. I used to do that with my kids in that little red wagon, drawing that wagon of kids up the hill. You know, those kids didn't help me a bit. They didn't help me with that drawing. And neither does the bucket help you draw the bucket out of the well. They're passive. That's what to draw means, is the object of the drawing is passive. They're not contributing. They're not helping you. As a matter of fact, they're hurting you. That bucket gets heavy and those kids get heavy drawing them. And that's an example of our sin. The bucket doesn't help. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And down in verse 65, a little bit farther down, this is chapter 6, verse 65. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father, of my Father. Not being able to understand or accept this doctrine of grace, that we don't participate, that God calls us and draws us, it's hard to understand, and a lot of people reject that. Well, the disciples weren't any different. Look at this. Just the next verse, verse 66, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe the grace of God was too much for many of these Jews who were following Christ at that time. They'd been taught they had to obey the law of Moses for righteousness and salvation. Remember we talked about the Jews and the Muslims? They still believe that you have to follow God's commandments to be saved. Well, the Jews believed that back then. They believed that unless they followed the law of Moses, they wouldn't get to heaven. So maybe even back then, they couldn't comprehend God's amazing grace. And it's still a problem today. We want to think that we can do it ourselves. We want to think that we have to help. That's the nature of man. Back in verse 44, the man's inactive in this. He doesn't do anything to help. God the Father draws him. It's by His grace alone. In John chapter 3, Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Remember, Nicodemus came to Christ by night because he had seen the miracles Christ was doing, and he seeks Jesus out. In verse 5, Jesus answers, he's talking to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What that means is, except that a man be born of water, that means the natural birth, and of the Spirit, that's the calling that we're talking about. He can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means the wind blows where it pleases. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. See, he compares the Spirit of God to the wind here. The wind blows where it pleases. You can't look outside and see the wind, but you can see the results of the wind, right? You can hear it sometimes. You can see the leaves rustling. So you don't see the wind, but you see the results of the wind. Same thing with the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit, but we see the results of the Spirit. We see the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we see. Everyone, notice he says, everyone that's born of the Spirit is born the same way as God pleases by His grace. In the book of Galatians, Paul's letting the Galatians have it for corrupting the grace of God by the Jews saying that the Gentiles at Galatia needed to follow the law of Moses. They needed to be circumcised. Paul corrects them and shows them that salvation is by grace, not by obeying the law of Moses like the Jews thought. This is in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says right there that they are the called unto the grace of Christ. But they're misunderstanding now, and they're asking the Gentiles to follow the law of Moses. You know, in the church, when we start thinking that everyone should be like us to be good members, we need to read Galatians, because that's the lesson here. God's children are called and accepted by Him, not because they dress and act like us and always do everything just like we would like. God accepts them by His grace. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? What are we created unto? We're created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When you're created in Christ, when Christ puts His Spirit in you, when you're called unto good works. You're supposed to do works after the Spirit's come to take up residence in you. That's what you're called to do. Called to do good works. So God's children are called and loved by God by His grace alone, by His grace only. Number four is He justified us. Justified us. Imagine a courtroom. God is the judge, and Jesus is your attorney. And you're the defendant right beside Him, accused of your sins. You've all seen courtroom dramas on TV. There's the judge, there's the defense attorney, and there's the defendant right there. Well, Jesus is your defense attorney, and you're the defendant. Accused of your sins. Are you guilty of your sins? You bet you are. So am I. We're all guilty. So the time comes for God to pronounce whether you're guilty or not guilty, whether you're declared righteous or unrighteous, whether you're justified or not justified. And right before God pronounces His judgment, Jesus asks to speak. And Jesus tells God that He died for your sins. That He took your sins on Him and He gave you His righteousness in exchange. The perfect righteousness that He had and only He had because He was the only man who never sinned. And He had perfect righteousness that He could exchange for your sins. God looks at you and He doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ and the goodness of Christ instead. He takes His gavel and hammers it on the stand and says, not guilty. You're not guilty. This child of mine is righteous. This child of mine is not guilty because of my son Jesus, because of the righteousness that Jesus gave him. Not based on your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus who gave it in exchange for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we're justified by the blood of Christ because the blood of Christ paid for our sins. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You're justified by the blood of Jesus given for your sins. That sacrifice was made to God, not you. God declared you legally just when Christ died for your sins and gave you his righteousness. Now, the Bible says we're also justified by faith and by works, doesn't it? We're declared just when we show faith and good works, because these come as a result of the grace of God in calling us to good works. It's all because of God's grace that we're justified. We're not justified because of our faith or our good works. We're declared just when God sees our faith and good works. That's another declaration that he sees us as righteous through his Son. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24. No, I just read that. Excuse me. The rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation that was started by Martin Luther against the Catholic Church was justification by faith alone. That was the rallying cry of that of the Reformation. Well, first of all, this was a reaction to indulgences that were being sold by Catholic priests to people. What would happen is, if you wanted to be forgiven of your sins or you wanted to be justified, then you would pay a Catholic priest and he would issue you an indulgence. And so it was a bribery system. And Martin Luther was complaining about that, and the Reformation started around that issue amongst others. So to gain assurance of their salvation, they would buy these indulgences from the Catholic Church. But Luther said this was wrong, that the only way you could be assured of your salvation was your faith in Christ. That's the assurance of your salvation. It's not the cause of your salvation. It assures you that you are saved when you have that faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift from God, and it's the evidence of your salvation, not these indulgences that people were buying from the priests. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's an evidence. It's not a cause. It's an evidence of something that's already happened. So when you see that somebody has faith, that's an evidence that they're already saved. That's a fruit of the Spirit of God. So when you're justified by faith, the Spirit of God in you bears witness with yourself that you're justified or saved. That's the justification of faith. It doesn't make you righteous, but it testifies to it. Remember, Abraham believed God, showed faith in God, and God declared him righteous because of it. This is in Genesis 15:6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." The Lord counted Abraham's belief to him for righteousness. So justification in all of its forms, whether it's by blood or by faith or by works, is the result of the justification of the grace of God alone. It's only by his grace. Number five, he glorified us. How could God glorify us before we're resurrected? It's simple, because God lives in this infinite, timeless place that we don't live in, where we've already been glorified in his mind and purpose. He can state it like it's already happened because it already has been accomplished in his mind. We see a description of what the glorified body is going to be like when we see this with Jesus in the transfiguration on the mountain. This is in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." This is an example of Jesus in his glorified body. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. One, everybody recognized Moses and Elias. That's Elijah. That tells us that we're going to be known as we know in heaven. We're going to know each other. We're going to recognize each other. They recognized Moses and Elijah here in their glorified bodies. Isn't that comforting? I think it is, that we'll know our loved ones when we get to heaven. We'll know our brothers and sisters from the church. In Luke chapter 24 is another example of this, in verse 36. "And as they spake," this is after the resurrection, Jesus is coming to his disciples. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. You might remember that the disciples are afraid. Here, there's that fear again. They're afraid and cowering in this upper room with a locked door because they're afraid that the Jews are after them to kill them just like they did Jesus. And Jesus walks right through that door and he's just standing there with them and he says, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted. So not only were they afraid before Jesus got there, but they're afraid after he got there because they don't know what's going on here. And supposed that they had seen a spirit. They think they've seen a ghost here. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? See, here's Jesus comforting us. That's what God and Jesus do. Don't be afraid. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. This is not a spirit. This is a body. He is in his spiritual body. And he's saying, you can handle me. You can handle me. That's the way our resurrected and our glorified bodies are going to be. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? He's going to show them another example of how this is a body and not a spirit. He's about to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. I'm really glad we're going to be able to eat in heaven. I love good food, and I get excited every time I read this. Because it shows me that in our glorified bodies, we're going to be able to eat. Our bodies are going to be like this at the resurrection. Remember, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. It shows that he was the firstborn in the resurrection with many of his brethren to come in the resurrection. He's giving us an example of what it's going to be like here. We're going to be in our glorified bodies just like he was. That's where it says God glorified us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. In other words, we are buried in our sinful bodies, these sinful physical bodies. It is raised in incorruption. When we're raised, we're going to have an incorruptible body that will never die. It'll never decay. It'll never get sick. We don't have to worry about cancer and heart disease and all that stuff. It is sown in dishonor and sin. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Notice that, a spiritual body. It is not raised a spirit. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The glorified body that will live in heaven forever. And how do you get these glorified bodies? By the grace of God alone at the resurrection. Can you contribute any to that? You're going to be in a casket 6 feet under. You're not going to be able to help. It's by God's grace alone that you're going to be resurrected. Isn't that glorious? I'm so glad that we don't have to depend on ourselves for any of this stuff. It's God's grace alone. God did it all by his grace. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. We had nothing to do with it. We're just the grateful recipients of this wonderful grace. It's a story about a father and a son that I read. When Rick Hoyt was 15 years old, he read about racing in a magazine. His dad, Dick Hoyt, was 37 at the time. Well, Rick was inspired to start running with his dad. Neither of them were runners. They'd never been runners before. But they ended up running over 70 marathons together and 6 Ironman triathlons. For those of you who don't know, a marathon's over 26 miles. They ran 70 of those. And an Ironman triathlon is 2 miles of swimming, followed by a 112-mile bike ride, followed by a 26-mile marathon running. I don't see how people do that. A friend of mine did it. He could barely walk for a week. But Dick and Rick Hoyt competed in these races together for many years. Now it's 36 years later. Rick is 51, and his dad is 73, and they still do 20 to 25 races a year together. They even ran across the United States over 3,700 miles. They did it together in 45 days. But here's the thing. Rick, the son, has cerebral palsy. He can't move a muscle. Can only move his eyes. All those races, all of those marathons, all of those Ironmans, Dick, the father, carried Rick. When he ran, he pushed him in a wheelchair. When he swam, he pulled him in this little boat behind him. When he biked, he carried him in a special seat on the front of the bike. Dick did it all because Rick couldn't do anything. Couldn't even get dressed for the races without help. Dick had to help him get dressed. But Dick did it because he loved him, loved his son. Rick said one time, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." That's how it is with us and God. Because He's carried us, He's done it all for us. We're not handicapped anymore. We're not those dead sinners anymore. We feel alive now with His Spirit. So what's our response to this wonderful grace of God? I want to give you two things. The first thing is gratitude. The second thing is good works. Be thankful. Thanks be to God. 2 Corinthians verse 9 and 14. "And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." It's impossible for us to even speak adequately about this. His unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God. The Christian writer G.K. Chesterton once said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." Well, we have somebody to thank, don't we? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, the gift of grace. The second thing we can do in response to this grace, after gratitude and thankfulness, is go and do good works. You are called unto good works. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. After, I want you to notice here, after He describes grace, He only tells you to do one thing. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Makes it clear there, this is only by His grace. You can't boast about it because you didn't have anything to do with it. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Sometimes life can get you down with illnesses and with sorrows and with mourning over loved ones. Life's hard. We suffer through a lot here. Sadness, anger, hurt. Disasters, catastrophes. Today's the 15th anniversary of 9/11. And I listened on the radio on the way over here to them reading the names. And let's pray for all those families who are mourning loved ones today. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered unimaginable pain and torture. Being beaten and then crucified, dying for us, dying to pay for our sins. And the worst of all, having God turn His back on him. All of this, Jesus is suffering, our suffering. But I want you to imagine this one thing. In the end, at the resurrection, having planned ahead by foreknowing us, predestinating us, calling us, justifying us, glorifying us, Jesus is going to be there with open arms on that glorious resurrection day. And He's going to open His arms wide and He's going to say, "Welcome home. Welcome home." May God bless you.
Would you do something before you sit down? Last Sunday, Brother Greg led something that